Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church, family and friends. It's always a joy to be able to worship our Lord together, even though it seems as though it's only been 2 weeks since I've had a little break from preaching before you. It feels so long now already, but what a joy it is to be together again, to be in God's Word together again, and praise be to God that we have other faithful elders here, other faithful pastors here that preach the Word, that love the Word, and love the God of the Word, who has revealed himself to us by way of his scriptures. And so this morning, we're going to start a new sermon series for the year in the book of Ecclesiastes. And as we always say, when we preach through these books, we want you guys to be reading through the books. We want you guys to be thinking through the book. So if you are curious and never know where to start for your Bible reading, what do I read? What do I study? Well, just study what we're learning. Go and read Ecclesiastes, go and read the verses coming before, go and read the verses we've just looked at, and continue to sit on the text and allow God, through way of his word, minister to you as we come together to corporately worship him. May it be through your studies of the word throughout the week that the Lord would sanctify you through and through as we work through this series together. Before we start, let's pray. Let's pray. God, we ask that this morning as we study your word, that it would be by the power of your spirit that we are met face to face with your truth. That your truth would renew us, would correct us, would admonish us, would rebuke us, would reveal to us the things that we treasure and covet more than you. God, we understand that in our worship hours we do so as a family. So be with the parents, though they balance listening with watching their children. May you temper their hearts, Lord. Be with the children. May they be obedient and respectful, and may they come to heed the worship that is here this morning to see that what is happening before them is just not a long monologue, but a worship of the one true God. And help the parents to model that well. Father, we pray that your word would meet us this hour. And in your name we pray. Amen. We've all probably heard this statement before, whether in school or in other places, but most likely, I've always heard this phrase in a math class when you have to work through a difficult equation, when you have to solve for x, or you work towards finding the derivatives or applying Pythagorean's theory. Some kid will blurt out in the back, "This is meaningless. This does not contribute to anything in my education." But in the corporate world, we might hear it in the form of, "Well, this meeting could have been an email." Or in retail, we end up re-entering the same information multiple times into multiple systems. Maybe in your job, your business, your reports that you fill end up going somewhere, you submit it and you have no clue where it's going, but you do that work anyways. In a security system, they might make a CAPTCHA test, but it ends up stopping no bots. They continue to get through. Such examples move us all to declare that such work is meaningless. It's just busy work to fill our times. But what is meaningful work, my friends? And if you were to ask that question, then how are you measuring something as meaningful? But what if you zoom out and think not just about work, but life in general? What makes anything we do meaningful? Is it the quality of our work, or is it the amount of work that is accomplished? But if you sit on that and think about it, and then you're reminded that, well, everyone is actually racing towards death, and if that is the case, then is anything that we do at all meaningful? I mean, the house that I moved into this past year showed signs of life. It showed signs of work, signs that someone once lived there, once cared for this home, once invested in creating this place for themselves. Then all of a sudden, this young man comes and he tears everything apart and starts it anew with no remembrance of the previous man's labor after he was gone. And the same will be the case with me too. After I'm gone, who knows what they will keep in place. So does anything that we do then have long-term significance in this life? Or is all of life meaningless, a mundane repetition that we do until death? You see, this new sermon series, we're in a book that many either love or choose to avoid. Many either agree or say, man, this author is too pessimistic about life. But maybe those who are pessimistic will say, well, this man truly sees life for what it is. So whether or not you have your thoughts about it or have never thought about it before, we begin our study with this first section in verses 1 and 11 with this theological focus. Apart from God, life is utterly meaningless. Apart from God, life is utterly meaningless. 2 points for us this morning. The first point is the preacher, right? And the second point is the thoughts of the preacher, right? Simple for us. 2 points, the preacher, and second point, the thoughts of the preacher. And so let's begin this first point, the preacher, all right? And as we take a step back, let us just ask ourselves, well, why, pastors, why, elders, are we in Ecclesiastes? Many of you, as you heard the text being read this morning, if you ever read through it and as you heard it, you may wonder, why this text? The author sounds like that one friend who sees the negative in everything. Whereas you see the glass half full, they see the glass half empty. Where you're excited that you made the team, they will say, well, you'll probably sit on the bench for most of the games anyways. So why study this text? Pastor theologian Philip Ryken gives a list that I find to agree with as why we should study Ecclesiastes. And he provides a couple of reasons. Firstly, we should study Ecclesiastes because it is honest about the troubles of life. Yes, in life, there are great joys and experiences, great moments of highs. I mean, we have 3 babies coming soon in the next couple months, and what a high it is for us here at Grace Covenant Church to celebrate that in the lives of our members. But it seems as though in life, those highs are few and far in between, and what you and I wrestle most with is just the mundane, everyday hamster on a wheel grind where we wake up, you go to work, you come home, you cook a meal, you put your kids to bed just to do it all over again. And we do that until what? Until we retire, and by that time, we're on our way to glory. And so Ecclesiastes honestly wrestles with these feelings that many of us choose to either ignore or choose to play down. Secondly, why should we study Ecclesiastes? Well, to learn what will happen to us if we choose what the world tries to offer instead of what God has to give. You see, Solomon had everything in life, from the money to the fame to the wisdom to the knowledge to the wives, to the slaves, to every physical enjoyment this life can offer, and life still ends with frustration. Life still ends with frustration. Third, we study Ecclesiastes because it asks the biggest and hardest questions that people still have today. What is the meaning of this life? As we live this life, why am I just so unsatisfied? Does God care about any and everything that is happening around us? And if life is truly meaningless, then is this life really worth living at all? It honestly wrestles with these questions that we try our best to numb away. Fourthly, we study Ecclesiastes because it will help us worship the one true God in Christ. While this book honestly wrestles with the reality of life, it will consistently draw our affections upward to see the God who made all things. And it will stir in us an affection to worship Him. Fifth reason, why should we study Ecclesiastes? Well, it teaches us how to live for God and not just for ourselves. We often say it is all of life for all of Christ. To borrow our Romans language, we are to renew our minds. And if we are to live all of life for all of Christ, if we are to be a people to be renewed in the mind, to not be shaped and conformed to the pattern of this world as we live in obedience for Jesus, then Ecclesiastes, God's word here, helps to shape our worldview to be more consistent with God and his truth than what this world gives us as truth, as meaning, and as significance. We must see it in light of God's truth and God's word. So those are the reasons why we want to be here. As we start a new year, we want to study these things and shape and form all of us to be more like our Savior Christ. And we trust that Ecclesiastes is the word of God and his truth for us. So now, the book of Ecclesiastes, I mean, even the title itself derives from the Greek Septuagint. Now, the Greek Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And so Ecclesiastes is just the Greek translation for the Hebrew word, the preacher, or the kohelet. And so the Greek word is the ecclesiastes. And so that's why it is now just Ecclesiastes as we take it in its English form. And so we see here in the very beginning, we're introduced to this preacher. In Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1, it says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." Now, there is much contention over who this kohelet is. The phrase can either be interpreted as a preacher or a teacher. Now, much of scholarship goes on to say that this phrase, preacher or teacher, may suffice. But like in most languages, there really isn't a one-to-one correlation that truly unpacks the nuances of a kohelet. But for our purposes this morning, we'll refer to the kohelet as a preacher. I mean, because you look at the word and even the Greek translation, the Ecclesiastes, right? We see the word ekklesia, the word for the church, or the assembled ones, the gathered ones. And so this preacher is the voice of the assembled one. And so preacher will suffice for us. And so we'll consistently refer to this man as the preacher, or this voice as the preacher. And traditionally, this preacher has been identified as King Solomon. Now, this is the traditional view, because it is also the most natural way of reading the text, with the statement here that he is the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. And who else is the son of David, the king of Jerusalem, that is overflowing with wisdom? It is none other than Solomon himself. But throughout church history, as Christians have studied and stared at the internal evidence within the text, there are some who are doubtful that this book truly is Solomon, or that it is solely the work of Solomon. And they start to wrestle with, man, maybe somebody had to have done some editorial work. Now, the majority of scholars today, though there are different nuances as to who this preacher, who the author truly is, they tend to lean towards it not being a sole work of Solomon, but maybe of a wisdom teacher used by God, whether to compile Solomon's work or to use a Solomonic voice as a literary device to teach on God's truth and God's wisdom. An example of this can be seen at the very end of the book in verses 12:9. There's a statement here that makes us think, oh, wait, is there a narrator who is actually organizing this? Is there an editor who's actually laying this all out? In verse 9 of chapter 12 says this, "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge." And you see here the beginning starts with, "I am the preacher, I'm saying this." The end says, "Well, the preacher also taught people knowledge," which potentially hints that there is a narrator using Solomon or the preacher as that literary device or commenting on his work. And he frames the whole book for us to see. So if that is confusing, all of this to say, church, when it comes to the author, when it comes to this preacher, this writing could be solely Solomon's work. Or it could be that this book contains his material and a scribe and editor later came and cleaned it up, compiled it together and put it neatly for us here. Or it could be that this book was written using Solomon as a literary device, as a person personified to communicate biblical truths. So what do we do with all of this? Sometimes that can seem confusing. Sometimes we can say, well, is this then truly God's word? How can I trust this? How can I come to believe in this? And I want to rely on Ryken's wisdom again when he says this about the authorship of the book. Quote, judging by what the book says, Ecclesiastes may well have been written by Solomon himself. But even if another author used Solomon to help make his point, the words of Ecclesiastes are the very words of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The end of this book tells us that whatever wisdom we find in this book has been given by one shepherd, meaning God himself. And so, church, we can be encouraged that what we're studying is God's word as we work through it. The one who compiled it was led by the Spirit. The New Testament authors held fast to these truths that this book is the word of God. And so we trust and rely on that truth as well, that what we're looking at here is God's word and is God's truth. You see, church, even now, just because some things are tough and difficult to understand and to comprehend does not mean that we avoid such things in Scripture. Rather, as God's children, we have to work out what it means to renew our minds to the Scriptures. And a place like Ecclesiastes is so fruitful for us, even if it is critical, even if it is honest, and even if it is frank about the reality of life. See, there may be some people who have believed the modern lie that you should only hear positive reinforcement, that a critical word is not good, that an honest critique is not helpful, and a truthful correction is damaging to a person. But my friends, an overemphasis on the positive can actually be hurtful, for it causes one to lose sense of reality around them. Yes, you and I, we live in a therapeutic and emotional and hyper-experiential society where experience and emotions and feelings are the standard by which we measure something as good. And if we are not careful, this kind of thinking can even bleed into the church and the Christian life. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, there are some who falsely believe and dichotomize this, that we want sermons to make us feel a certain way and not sermons that move us to change our actions. We want to have a good cry after we've been convicted of our sins, but not to shed tears because we've offended the holiness of God, but because we've been caught in our shame. And we think that as long as I cry about it, God will accept this emotional response, but not the response of obedience that puts that sin to death itself. We want other Christians to tell us only the good things in life and to encourage us consistently, but not to point out our sin or to plead with us to repent. Or to say, brother, this life you're pursuing, the things you are coveting, the things you are laying before your feet as your God will take you to a place that you will find no joy and no fulfillment. But we see that repentance goes hand in hand with obedience. And obedience requires the mind to be renewed. It requires our thinking to change. And we can be tempted to want to just feel our way through life rather than live in obedience through life in Christ. And Ecclesiastes serves as a book that wakes us from our slumber. Like a defibrillator, it jolts our heart's affections back to the King, not to this world. To wake up and see that this world is fallen, that it is fading, but there is a good God and He is Creator, and we should live for Him and Him alone. We should live for Him and Him alone. And so the preacher then sets the stage in verse 2. He says this, vanities of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In a game of cards, you often want to keep your strategy hidden for as long as possible to maximize your results. You don't want to reveal your hand too soon, lest someone counters your move. But here, without flinching, the preacher reveals his hand right off the bat. Vanity is a vanity. All is vanity. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, the Hebrew term is hevel, which literally translates to breath. But in the same way that the word preacher is nuanced and difficult to find a one-word correlation, the same is with this word hevel. But we still have to comprehend it and its multifaceted uses, because this word is everywhere in the book. And so here, how the preacher uses it, how it is repeated, how its emphasis communicates how everything is like a breath. It's like a vapor. This life is like a smoke. Something that no matter how hard you try to grab at it, how hard you try to grasp it, how hard you try to take control of it, it will always slip away. Thus, to say that everything in this life is but a vapor or is vanity, he reveals his hand in saying that everything in life, in the grand scheme of it all, is completely meaningless. You try and take life by the reins. You try and grab it. You attempt with all your might to grasp it, to take control of it, and it will consistently slip away. It will consistently slip away. But what does he mean by being meaningless, by being in vain? This leads us to our second point, which is the thoughts of the preacher. How is everything meaningless? Well, verse 3, he writes this. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? If we could rephrase this question, he asks, what profit is there in this life? For all your work and all your efforts on this green earth, under this sun, on this fallen world, is there a profit to your labors? Do you gain anything from it? Now, keep in mind, he qualifies this statement with the phrase, under the sun. So his critique does not transcend upward to the divine. But we have to remember, it remains here concerning creation and this fallen world. And so this rhetorical question moves the readers to wrestle with the answer. And for the preacher, the looming obvious answer that he has in mind is no. There's no profit to your work, to your labors, to your toils. You don't really gain anything from it. But what does he mean by that? Well, verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. What is he saying here? To prove his point that it is all meaningless, he goes on to demonstrate how life comes and goes. Generations of humanity and nature come and go, but the earth still remains. Life is meaningless because at the end of the day, we all face death. And this world will keep on going. And everything you labored for in that moment will come to its end. All of your pursuits will stop there. And the reality is, the world will not stop for you. It will continue on. So it doesn't matter that, yes, you have a salary. And it doesn't matter what you gain from that labor and what you toil, you will die. And you will not see the end and experience to the fullness of your labors. Because of your death, you will fade. And all your thoughts, all your dreams, all your wishes will go on. And even if you leave children, they will not be able to carry out your wishes to your heart's command, because you will be gone. And you will not see how they will carry it out, because you won't be here. And so as you pass, generations and generations come and they go. And this has been the case since all of humanity. In the midst of the consistency that is this world, there is but that inconsistency. like a factory assembly line, no matter how many parts you change and go through, it just keeps pumping it out. And the belt continues to roll. And so the preacher then goes on to use nature to communicate this endless cycle that this world is in, that it has been subdued to this vain pursuit of nothingness. Starting in verse 5, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and then goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full to the place where the streams flow. There they flow again. The preacher says the sun rises and it falls, and it goes right back to do it again. I can't help but think about that 1 hour YouTube compilation of Baby Shark that we used to play for our kids. It plays over and over again, and our children just eat it up. You cannot help but ask yourself, when will this stop? And as a preacher observes, just not that 1 hour YouTube video, but all of life, he just looks at the sun as it rises and sets every day. It just goes on by, does not stop for anyone. It just keeps coming and going. No matter who's here, no matter what has come to pass, you lose your father, the next day the sun still comes again, even though you feel as though you've lost the very support in your life that causes you to stand. That sun will still come. It will not wait for you. As soon as it rises, it sets and it runs right back up to do it again. The wind comes and the wind goes. It doesn't wait for you to catch it. And by the time you try to get it, it comes full circle. It's right back again. The rivers flow into the sea, but we see no real change. Like the fountains at that Chinese buffet, it just kind of, you watch the water come and go and just pumps itself, but it doesn't truly do something. It doesn't accomplish a goal. It doesn't cause anything significant in terms of change. It's just an endless cycle of water running and water going. In short, the language that the preacher uses of this place and return and flow, this endlessness, all point to the concept that the preacher has observed, that life seems to change, it seems to progress, it seems to move forward, but it is an illusion of change, for everything remains the same on this cycle. But some of you may wonder, oh, but there is progress though. There is change. There are things that we have today that people in the past would be so jealous of. But the preacher would argue, are you sure about that? Verse 8, all things are full of weariness, and man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Some may claim that the internet and all of our technological advancements give proof that there is change, that there is progress, that the preacher truly is just too pessimistic about life. But if we were to slow down and sit for a moment, the preacher is not just talking about physical things, but the search for life in physical things, in meaning in life, in meaning in your labors and your work. He is critiquing this way of living that is like a hamster on a wheel. Because even with the internet, there is a longing for satisfaction that the human heart has not solved with all of its work and all of its labors. If the internet is so great, then why do we doom scroll every day? If technological advancements are so beneficial, then why do we still struggle for meaning, for intentional relationships, for significance and contentment in this life? If antidepressants can cure depression, then why do mental health cases continue to explode instead of subside? What the preacher is wrestling with here is the sense that no one in their work in this life can completely exhaust something to its complete sense of satisfaction that leads to a complete closure. Even with the great stories of old or the marvelous films of our day, they still leave you wondering. pondering, curious for what happens after. But is that not life? You work so hard to get to one point and to reach a goal, but once you're there, then what? The great stories of our day, the Lord of the Rings, the Narnias, and all of these tales, you still wonder, well, what happens after that? It is endless. As the preacher says, the eye is not satisfied. The ear will not be filled, no matter how long you live this life. He continues on in verse 9. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. You think there is progress? You think there is development? But the reality is there is nothing new under the sun. It may be repackaged. It may be remodeled. It may be rebranded. But it is the same thing over and over again. As in verse 10, 11, he says, is there a thing of which is said, see, this is new, that has already been in the ages before us? There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. It is foolish to think that where we are now is so far advanced and removed from the past. But friends, even nowadays, you don't even have to ask fellow Christians. You could ask the scholars, the historians of this secular world. Things like the great pyramids in Egypt continue to puzzle these historians and archaeologists of our day. Well, how so? Well, in the question of, well, how did they do it? They had to be so precise that to be off by just an inch, the whole structure would be compromised. But not only that, how are you able to move such large amounts of stone without the modern equipment of the crane and steel tools of our day? But here, the monument still stands. And this is just one of the many megalith objects still standing from the work of human hands in the past, which reveal that humanity has long had a capacity to think critically and to create. But what the preacher is critiquing here is this idea of vanity. How quickly we forget the things of the past. If it was true of that day, it remains true of this day as well. That what humanity continues to push forward as new and amazing things that contribute to the humanity's progress in this world, that gives us meaning and worth, it is nothing new. Just repackaged attempts to give meaning amidst a sinful world. But sinful human hands, no matter how hard they work, cannot solve the sinful heart and attempt to satisfy this endless cycle that creation is on in futility. And if the opening is already not critical enough, then the final verse in this section calls for us to not be ignorant of our past because we are so forgetful, but it also reminds us that we cannot expect anything better in the future, for it is the same cycle. We've forgotten what's come before us, and in the future, they'll forget what comes after. And the cycle of life continues on and on. So what now, church? What do we do with this word from the preacher as he observes life? Well, as we said in the beginning, apart from God, all of life is meaningless. So what now? Well, Romans 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from his bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What the preacher noticed and saw clearly is what you and I feel, and maybe sometimes choose not to articulate or sit on. That all of creation is subjected to futility, to vanity, to this endless cycle of repetition and routine. That no matter how much you and I work and labor in this life, there is no satisfaction in this endless cycle. That is our 9-to-5. That is that coming home, cooking meals, putting kids to bed, and just doing it over and over again. You feel it, I feel it, and the preacher notices it. But what God says is there is hope for this endless world, this endless cycle. Not just for you and your labors, but for all of life and this creation that has been subjected to what? Futility. There is that word there. Futility, vanity, all of that. And while Ecclesiastes is clear that this life and the world upon which you and I live, it was not meant to be this way. But the cycle that we see called